Matthew chapter 21, and our topic is the parable of the wicked tenants. And I'm going to read verses 33 to the end of the chapter. And last week was the first sermon on this, and we looked at the actual parable itself, and it works out quite well because this week we're going to look at Jesus' application. We're going to spend a whole hour considering his application, which is exceptional and extremely penetrating. Let's go ahead and read the parable. Starting at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Let's end with a reading of God's holy word. Now remember the context. Earlier in chapter 1, Jesus is teaching in the temple. The porticos, the porches that surrounded the temple. And he's approached by leaders of Israel, by leaders of Judea. And they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And of course, they're referring to the triumphal entry. They're probably referring to the miracles and so forth. And Jesus confronts them and says, well, I'll answer your question if you answer one question of mine. By what authority did John the Baptist have his ministry? On what authority did he baptize? And of course, they refused. And then the response is that we get three parables directed against the Jewish leadership. Now, there's a whole bunch of people around there listening besides the Jewish leaders. There's a crowd, and of course, there's the disciples. This is the second of those parables. The first, the two sons, they were the second son who promised to go and did not go. They did not keep the covenants of God. They did not keep the law of God, and they did not believe in the Messiah. And this parable is even stronger. God had put them in charge of his vineyard, referring back to Isaiah, which clearly refers to the nation of Israel. They were in charge of the vineyard. They were in charge of bearing fruit. They did not do so. And then Christ, we come here to his application. So after laying out the story, Jesus is ready to apply it to his readers, his audience. And he begins by asking them a question about the parable, which can only be answered in a way that will cause the Jewish leaders to condemn themselves and to foretell their own destiny. And that's the tactic common of prophets. Nathan does it with David. It gets the guilty to unwittingly testify against themselves and pronounce their own verdict. Our Lord said, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? This is verses 40 and 41. They said unto him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. and leased his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons. And some scholars find this answer on the lips of the Jewish leaders difficult to believe, and that Christ had just used the same tactic against them in the parable of the two sons, where they condemned themselves. In addition, in Mark and Luke's account, Jesus answers the question himself. And that's in Mark 12:9 and Luke 20, verse 16. Those who find this account difficult to believe should note the following points, the following observations. First, our Lord was following the common accepted practice of Jewish rabbis in the first century, which is you ask questions and you expect an answer, and you're expected to answer. The leaders may have not yet perceived that the parable was about them, or perhaps some lesser experienced members of the group replied. Moreover, the story was so gut-wrenching and the answer so obvious that how could at least some not members not reply? The parable elicits strong emotions. These guys deserve to die. In any case, the account is divinely inspired and must be accepted as accurate or factual. Second, the difference between Matthew and the other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, is not a problem. For our Lord may have repeated their answer back to them for emphasis. It's a very common tactic in teaching, a method of teaching. Matthew focuses his readers' attention on the fact that the leaders answered the question because he is writing from a Jewish perspective, and he wants to emphasize that the Judean leadership proclaimed their own guilt. Mark and Luke are not really that interested in that and leave it out. Matthew includes it. Now, the answer in Greek is a play on words, where the description of the workers, and the word evil or bad is used, evil, the adjective kakous, corresponds in sound with the sound and description with their own fate. And this is the adverb evilly or severely, kakos. Kakous, kakos. So you have a play on words in the Greek. It's called the paronasia. Paronomasia. And this is, of course, lost in most English translations. In English, it would be similar to, he will badly destroy these bad men. Or more literally, bad men, he will destroy them badly. And I think Weymouth's translation is perhaps the best, which is followed largely by the NIV and the NASB. They will put the wretches to a wretched death. We have a play on words. This is a very strong statement indicating that such men deserve a severe punishment. It means that these tenant farmers need to be taken out and slain and replaced by new workers who will do what they were hired to do, which is bear fruit for the kingdom, for the master. The answer is emphatic and it is striking. In the original, the adjective points emphatically to moral evil. Men who behave in such a manner were complete ethical degenerates. They are what we would consider to be monsters on a level with serial killers. Consequently, the adverb that describes their fate points emphatically to penal evil. When one thinks of the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city under Rome, and the horrors, the destruction, the utter obliteration of the nation that accompanies it, such words are fitting. This area that Jesus is speaking in will literally be covered with blood and dead bodies. Blood will run down the steps of the temple, and there'll be dead bodies everywhere. As the Romans come in, they're extremely angry. Romans do not like to have to siege a city. They don't like it. It makes them angry. And under ancient policy, if you ask the people to surrender and they refuse, it means you kill everybody. That's the policy, and that policy existed up until recent times. Cromwell, when he went into Ireland and the cities did not surrender, they would go and literally kill everybody. These wicked reprobates are going to be killed and replaced by New Testament apostles, prophets, pastors, and elders. The very people that these men persecute, kill, and attempted to stamp out, will have the victory and the ascendancy due to Christ's exaltation and kingship. So the tables are turned. The unbelief and frowardness of men shall not make the word of God of none effect. If one will not, then another will. If one will not bear fruit, God will remove them and replace them with someone who will. The Jews' leavings were the Gentiles' feast. Now, interestingly, Luke's account tells us that some in the audience who witnessed this interchange between Christ and the Judean leadership understood the implications of this verdict for the leaders and the covenant nation, and thus cried out, "God forbid!" Or literally in Greek, "May it never be!" The idea that the covenant privileges of the Jews will be taken away and given to others makes some recoil in horror. To keep in mind, the Jews had been around as a covenant nation since the Exodus. That's a long time. And yes, they had been, the north had been destroyed by the Assyrians and taken away and removed for their wickedness. And yes, the south had been crushed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. But God reestablished them as a nation 70 years later. Here, it's permanent. To most Jews, such a thought was simply impossible. With the leader's guilt fully established, Christ now pointedly and severely applies this parable to the Jewish leaders with a quote from the scriptures that is prophetic to the topic under consideration. And this is verses 42 to 44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now our Lord's question here, "Have you never read the scriptures?" is a common question used against his opponents. We find it throughout the Gospels. In Mark's account, it is even more pointed. This is from 12:10. "Have you not even read this scripture?" The question implies a simple ignorance on the part of the Jewish leaders. Here's a scripture about the Messiah, and the Jewish leaders should have known it. They should have paid attention to it. Now the quotation here is from the Septuagint translation of Psalm 118:22-23, which of course in the Septuagint would be 117:22-23, which is a very accurate rendering of the Hebrew text. Very accurate. "The stone that the Jews rejected is Jesus Christ." The verb "they rejected" is the same verb used in the predictions of Christ's rejection, arrest, and crucifixion in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, Mark 8:31, Luke 9:22, and 17:25. The same verb is used. The leaders are represented as building a great stone building. When they look at the stone that represents the Messiah, they discard it as useless. This stone is worthless. Cast it aside. Interestingly, the use of these verses would remind our Lord's audience of the parable in that in both Aramaic and in Hebrew, the word son, ben, sounds very similar to stone. Eben. Ben, Eben. So when he's talking to the original audience, once again, there's a reminder of the parable. The Psalm 18 is a hallel or praise psalm that in Jesus' day, most Jews understood to be a prophecy about the Messiah. It is evident that many of the Jews believe that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of this song, or may have been the fulfillment of the song, for their praises during our Lord's triumphal entry are allusions to verses 25 and 26 of that song. "Save now, I pray, Matthew 21:9, Hosanna in Hebrew, Hashia na, Hosanna, it's transliterated in our passages to Hosanna. O Lord, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They cried out these words to the Redeemer as he rode into the city. And they spread palm branches before him. They thought, this may be the Messianic King. Now Christ tells these leaders that yes, indeed, these words are about me. I am the fulfillment of this song. And the rejection of the sown applies to you. As the political and ecclesiastical leaders of a nation, these men had a responsibility to build up God's church. That was their job. They're responsible. They should have known the scriptures and recognized the Messiah, the chief cornerstone of God's building. But they did not. And their rejection of Jesus was part of God's plan and was necessary for his humiliation and exaltation. Because they perverted the scriptures and they attempted to build up the church with human traditions and works righteousness, and they depended on the flesh, they leaned upon the flesh, they rejected the head of the corner and the very foundation upon which the church rests. Okay, Jesus is called the cornerstone, he's called also the foundation stone, 1 Corinthians 3:11. By the repudiation, total rejection, and murder of the Messiah, they put the Savior into a position to achieve a complete victory over Satan, sin, and death. All this was necessary. All this was prophesied. They're fulfilling their role willingly. They hated Christ. The rejection of the stone resulted in Christ's exaltation by God, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement at God's right hand. Christ is now King of the nations. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. God took the discarded stone, the theanthropic mediator, and made him the head of the corner. As Peter said the day of Pentecost. This is from Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the Messianic King. And it's all a result of the crucifixion. Now the expression head of the corner refers to a very large stone at the top of the corner of the building, which holds the two sides of the building together. Jesus is what holds the whole church together. The whole people of God rests upon him and is dependent on him for everything. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-21. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He is the cornerstone of the building, which knits and cements it together. Angels and men, Jews and Gentiles, Old and New Testament saints, saints above, saints below, are all united together in this cornerstone, which also strengthens and supports the building and holds it together and is the ornament and beauty of it. This psalm has much in common with the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 28, which pulls together both cornerstone and foundation imagery. Listen to this. This is from verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. As a cornerstone that binds both sides of a building, Jesus holds the essential position of the entire structure of the church. Our Lord is not simply one stone among many, but one tremendous cornerstone which supports the entire building. As the foundation, Jesus the King is fixed and can never be moved. Here's what James Morrison, the 19th century commentator, notes regarding this imagery. He notes that it just scratches the surface. And of course, we could reference to Christ as a stone is found in many places. He's the stone which snatches the image in Daniel 2 and rules the whole earth. Here's what he says. Christ is not merely a copestone. He's the great foundation stone of the spiritual temple. God hath made him as such. Isaiah 28:16. And other foundation can no man lay. 1 Corinthians 3:11. He is needed at the base of things as the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:4-6. But the figure, though sublime as far as it reaches, or can reach, is far from reaching far enough to represent the full reality of Christ's relation to the living temple of God. He is the chief cornerstone, not only at one corner, but at every corner of the foundation. The figure, however, could not with propriety be broken up into such multiplicity of reference. And yet he is not only at the corners of the building, whose junctures, which are at such moment for binding the various sides of the many-sided heavenly structure into unity, he is likewise the real foundation all around. And apostles and prophets must rest upon him and not lie alongside of him as on one level of importance. But the figure cannot be stretched so far. And then, too, he is just as much needed at the top as at the bottom. He is the ending as well as the beginning, the Alpha as well as the Omega. He must comprehend all. He must bind all on every side into harmony, unity, stability, and beauty. We need not wonder, therefore, that in the Scripture, representations of our Lord as a stone, we should have here a little and there a little. In no other way could any approximative idea of his fullness be pictorially represented. End of quote. Now in the quotation, our Lord continues, verse 32, with, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The leaders had a plan to maintain power, and they carried it out to perfection. Everything was as planned. From the bribe and the arrest to the secret corrupt court proceedings, the false witnesses, to the extreme pressure placed on Pilate to murder Christ, where they spurred on the crowds and actually paid people money to cry out, "Let Barabbas go free." The leaders believed that they had achieved a glorious victory over their enemy. And they believed that Jesus of Nazareth would now fade from memory and be forgotten. "We won. He's dead. And he died in a horrible, humiliating way. He died as a criminal." But God used their evil machinations to achieve his own glorious ends. What at the time appeared to be the most bitterest of defeats became the most amazing and glorious victory in all human history. The humiliated, rejected, tortured, crucified, and buried Jesus arose and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He has all power and authority. It is marvelous in our eyes. The suffering, death, resurrection, and glory of Christ are the most amazing events in all human history, the most amazing events in the universe. They are the wonder of the entire creation. They are the very things which Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:12, which angels desire to look upon. Every aspect of his person and work is cherished, and it's marvelous in the eyes of his saints. It's truly amazing. And it's strong evidence of the inspiration and authority of Scripture. No one could come up with this. It is mind-boggling. It is amazing to see how, in spite of the fact that the Jews, the Romans, the demonic hosts opposed him and saw his destruction, God's overruling providence brought the greatest victory out of the jaws of defeat. Satan was defeated. The Jewish enemies, the leaders of the nation were defeated and crushed. Christ is the one who sent Titus and the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. Sin and guilt was defeated. Death itself was defeated. The greatest victory in history out of what like the worst defeat. And that brings us to our next point. The kingdom transferred by the king. In verse 43, parabolic, in a figurative language, and prophetic imagery is dropped. As Jesus applies everything spoken thus far directly to the Jewish leaders. Okay, he's going to be very plain here, very explicit. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The word therefore means that what our Lord is about to say logically flows from both the answer given in verse 41, which states the guilt of the leaders, and the prophecy of Psalm 118, 22 to 23, which elaborates on the consequence of their wicked deeds and the exaltation of Christ. The poetic justice of it all is unmistakable. The very one that the leaders rejected and murdered in order to hang on to their own power and prestige will replace them as the leader of God's people. Their selfish, sinful, pragmatic reasoning behind the murder of the Messiah, which was supposedly to protect the covenant nation from Rome's reaction to Jesus. Remember, they said, hey, we got to kill this guy. The people are all going to follow him, and then the Romans are going to get upset. They're going to take away our position of power, and they're going to conquer the nation. Well, that's exactly what happened because they killed Jesus. It leads to the obliteration of the nation by the Romans. Now, throughout this verse, divine passives are used, indicating that God is the one removing their position and giving it to others. The kingdom of God refers to the Jews' privileges, their special privileges, as God's visible church, his elect nation, that they had throughout most of the Old Testament. The religious leaders were the keepers of the keys of the kingdom, and that they were in charge of the word, the ordinances, and discipline. Paul says, to them were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. Israel was the only covenant nation on earth. It was the only elect nation on the whole planet. This little nation. If someone wanted to follow the true and living God, they had to submit to circumcision, if you were a man, and they had to move to Israel, and they had to join themselves to the covenant nation. They had to become a Jewish citizen. Only the Jewish people possessed divine revelation and the true religion out of all the people on the whole earth, the little tiny nation in the Middle East. They were an incredibly blessed people who had been given a very special role in the history of redemption. But because the leaders were so wicked, unbelieving, and spiritually blind, they forfeited their special status by murdering the prophets and crucifying the Son of God. They led the whole nation into apostasy. And consequently, God judged the nation and the keys of the kingdom were entrusted to the New Covenant multinational church. That's what's being taught here. This removal of special kingdom privileges happened in a few discernible stages. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, what do the accounts tell us in the Synoptic Gospels? Well, the veil of the temple was torn right down the middle from the top to the bottom. God's special Shekinah presence departed from the temple. and left forever. If the Jews rebuild the temple, it will have no significance at all religiously. In fact, it will be idolatrous and pagan because it's not commanded by Scripture. The whole Old Testament ceremonial system was set out of fear and rendered obsolete the moment Jesus said it is finished. Moreover, from the day of Pentecost onward, the preaching of the gospel, the receiving of new divine revelations, the new covenant sacraments and ordinances, and the kingdom of grace was clearly and exclusively in the hands of the apostles and evangelists and New Testament prophets. They were it. If you wanted to be part of the kingdom, you had to join the church. The Jewish leaders at that time were unbelievers and were persecutors of the church. They were the persecutors of God's true people. And instead of spreading the kingdom, they were trying to stamp it out. The event, however, that corresponds to the parable beautifully and makes the new theological situation an obvious and blunt historical reality is the complete destruction of Israel and Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. At this time, the Jewish leadership was slain. They were all killed. The temple was burnt to the ground, and the Jewish state ceased to exist. Israel was replaced by the multinational church. Now, Jews are not excluded from the kingdom, but they participate in its blessings only by believing in Jesus Christ and joining themselves to Christ's church. They have no independent special role. God does not have two peoples. God is not a polygamist. God does not have two wives. There's the church. There's one bride of Christ, and that is the church consisting of Jews and Gentiles. That's it. Now, given most evangelicals' obsession with modern Israel, it is important to note that it is not simply the leaders who are rejected and replaced, but the covenant nation as a whole. National Israel has been replaced by the Church of Jesus Christ, which the New Testament, by the way, calls a holy nation, his own special people. 1 Peter 2:9, language coming directly out of the Old Testament. A holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2.21. And then if you look at the context of Ephesians 2, the whole point is, Gentiles are now the people of God, too. It's one temple, Jews and Gentiles, not two. The Israel of God, Galatians 6.16, once again clearly talking about Jews and Gentiles. The tabernacle of David, Acts 15.16, once again, look at the context. It's given right after they talk about the progress of the church among Gentiles. And that fulfills the prophecy. The fact that God is building up the temple with Gentiles, it fulfills the prophecy that the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, is being rebuilt before our very eyes. And the New Jerusalem. Revelation 3:12 and 21:2. All true believers, whether Jewish or Gentile, are the true children and heirs of Abraham. Romans 4:16, Galatians 3:7 to 9, 16 and 28. Are you a Jew? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, and you are an ethnic Jew, you're just a pagan. You're not special. Faith is what is important, not race. As Paul says, and this is from Galatians 3:20 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who are the heirs of Abraham? National Israel, as the dispensationalists teach? The most evangelical teach, absolutely not. Paul says it's believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Here's another one, Romans 2, 28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. So if you're an Eskimo, or you're Chinese, or Korean, or German, or French or English, and you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a Jew. You are the true Jews. And if you've descended from Abraham himself, and you could prove your lineage all the way back to Abraham, which would be impossible, but even if you could, but you hated Jesus Christ, were an enemy of the gospel, Paul says you're not a Jew. The vineyard, which represents the old covenant expression of the kingdom, is not destroyed, but transformed. The ethnic aspect is now gone, as physical Israel has given way to spiritual Israel. The Jewish people still have a place in this new nation, but it is as believers in Christ, as people of faith, not as people who place their confidence in ethnicity or the flesh. And our Lord's own attitude, this amazes me that people fail to take this passage into account. Our Lord's own attitude, this is Jesus speaking, the glorified Christ, toward unbelieving ethnic Israel is seen in Revelation 2:9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So when you got Hagee and all these dispensationalists, you know, oh, we love Israel, we love national Israel, let's raise money for Israel, let's help the Jews build up their army, let's side with the Jews against the Arabs and all this stuff, let's side with the Jews even against Christian Arabs in their own territories, because they're God's special people. Jesus says they're a synagogue of Satan. That's what Jesus says. Now, is there a place for national Israel in the future? Of course there is. But, Romans 11, but the place for national Israel is the place for every nation, because post-millennialism is taught in the Bible, and every nation will have a revival and come to Christ. Paul seems to indicate that the Jews will have a revival last. He's not giving them a special role. He's just simply saying, hey, don't count the Jews out. Yeah, they rejected Christ. Most Jews hate Christ. Jews are the hardest people to witness to in the world, except perhaps Muslims. But there's going to be a revival for them someday, too. And they're going to be significant as they join the church, as they believe in Jesus Christ and become part of the multinational church. The nation of Israel is embodied in a leadership. Lost her special place because she failed to produce fruit. That's emphasized here. The new nation, the new covenant church, will produce the fruit that God desires. God wants fruit. If you don't produce fruit, He gets rid of you. The people of God must believe in God's word and exhibit that belief through obedience to what God requires. The church must produce fruit. The gospel does not free men from responsibility, but rather brings them into a spiritual state where they want to obey and do obey. While no one is saved by good works, everyone who is justified will produce good works. There's an important distinction. The vineyard will be productive under the management of the true followers of Christ. And then we come to our next point, which is a further warning. Verse 44. A further warning, verse 44. And I think I'm going to stop there. This is longer than I thought. We'll continue this afternoon. Are you producing fruit for Christ? And we're going to get the applications coming at the end of all this. Specific applications. But are you producing fruit for Christ? Any group of people who claim that they're God's people, who does not believe in Christ, who does not obey the Scriptures, will be judged and removed. The Roman Catholic Church rejected the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They persecuted the Reformers. They persecuted the best Christians, the Puritans. They persecuted the Huguenots. They persecuted the Lutherans. They persecuted the best followers of Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church today is a synagogue of Satan. And God raised up Luther and Calvin and John Knox and others to take their place. Because they became so hardened in their rebellion and so evil, they rejected Christ, and they were replaced. And if we don't obey Christ, if we don't submit to Scripture, if we don't produce fruit, God will replace us. Are you producing fruit for Christ? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that Jesus Christ has revealed such crucial doctrine to his people. Help us, Lord, to submit to it, to learn from it, that we would be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.